significant time for our nation, being where we are as a nation, the issue of abortion has become political in nature. But I'd like to just briefly address that from the position of the church before the message. So it's like a sermon before a sermon. No, it's not a sermon. But I did receive something from the Evangelical Free Church. It was a posting, and I want to read a little bit from this. And I will actually put this out on the prayer chain and send it to everybody so you can read the remainder of the article. But I'll just read a little bit. The Supreme Court ruling on Roe v. Wade is a reminder of the sanctity of life. As God's Word reveals and as evangelical convictions describes, this evangelical convictions is actually a longer theology that was put out by theologians within the Evangelical Free Church. And so this is based out of that book, that every human life from conception to the grave and beyond was made in the image of God and therefore has intrinsic dignity and worth. From page 75 of Evangelical Convictions, it says this: all human life at whatever stage of development, from conception to death, at whatever socioeconomic status, and at whatever level of physical and intellectual capability, is sacred. All human beings are created in God's image. Even when this image has been corrupted by our sin, every human being is still worthy of honor and respect. There is nothing more valuable in all of creation than a human life. They go on to say, the ruling Friday, June 24, 2022, presents the EFCA churches with an opportunity to provide compassion and support for pregnant mothers, their unborn children, along with their families and communities where they live. Sadly, ending life through abortion will continue as the states create their own legislation on the matter. In light of this reality, we, talking about the EFCA churches, must display what it means to be pro-life in a post-Roe v. Wade. I read that wrong. We must be pro-life in an era post-Roe v. Wade, especially in communities where access to abortion is now limited. As voices across our nation continue to elevate the discourse surrounding abortion, we must listen to the Lord in His heart for the unborn, women, families, and all who have experienced His brokenness, to recommit to our convictions and consider how we should respond to this ruling. Reflect on these truths found in the Holy Scriptures in the EFCA's statement of faith. This is important days ahead, and it's important for us to be able to respond, even as we just talked about a couple of weeks ago. When the talk is elevated at a certain level, we as the Church of Jesus Christ have the response to respond with gentleness and meekness to a world may otherwise be kind of, it seems like, losing their minds at the moment. And I want to say this, that the church's position on abortion in reality is not a political conviction. Modern man likes to look at that the church's, the evangelical church's position on abortion is some way, somehow, the right wing has somehow deceived us, pulled the blinders over our eyes to make us accept this position. The evangelical church has been pro-life and pro-abortion long before it was even an issue in our country. It's not a political position. Long before the divide that we see in our own country. So let's pray and let's respond. Now we have the opportunity to truly respond to what it means to be pro-life in our nation. So if you have your Bibles, as we transition on to something new, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let us pray. Father, we commit this passage to you today, and it is a stark reminder, Father, of the nature of the unregenerate man. And even as Paul, when he penned these words, we were reminded you were dead in trespasses and sins. And we, as believers, rejoice that we are no longer in that state. But Father, as we consider this in the context of this sermon series over the past couple of weeks, and in realizing that there is an enemy, there's an enemy to our soul, and that enemy comes on several fronts. We see it, as this passage points out, in the world, the flesh, and in the devil. Help us to see it for what it is. Help us, Father, to be able to clearly identify the enemy of our soul in these days. We commit this day to you. Father, open our eyes to see, give us clarity to understand, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about spiritual warfare and the necessity of the Christian to live out their convictions. And to live a way of life that is very distinct from the world. And we believe that God is calling us to live a life that is counter to the culture that we find ourselves in. Now, this is true even for us as Americans, but it's also true if you live in any part of the world, no matter what culture that you find yourselves in, the overarching culture that the Christian finds himself in is a culture that is at war with God and the things of God. Now, we see that even in our own culture this day, that things are shifting, things are changing, and moving in a way in which makes what I would consider the biblical church uncomfortable. Although I am thankful for this overturning of this law, doesn't change much. It does change things where it does put the power back in the hands of the state, but Satan is still real. The world's system is still at large, and we still have to, in this day, deal with the desires of the flesh. Those things do not go away. We are at war. As Paul says, we wage war. And we have learned from the book of Ephesians thus far, at least in chapter 6, that as the church of Christ, that we should prepare ourselves, that we should be prepared for this spiritual warfare that goes on in the world today. And then we looked at last week another passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about engaging the enemy, that we're at war, and that the war that we are engaged in, it cannot be won by fleshly weapons, but we must use weapons that have divine power. And those are the only weapons that can ultimately tear down the strongholds that are in this world, the lofty thoughts and the vain philosophies of this world. And we need weapons that are powerful enough to do that, and we have those weapons available to us. But as we move in today and we talk about identifying the enemy, and if I could change gears for a second, I want us to recognize that the enemy never sleeps. We may sleep, but the enemy never sleeps. He's been at war not only in these days, but he's been at war since the very beginning of time. Since the very beginning of time, man has fallen in his relationship with God. Since the very beginning of time, we have the stories of how Satan himself was once an angel and he fell from the throne room of God. The scripture teaches us that he was appointed to be the God of this world, the ruler of this age that we find ourselves in. And Satan and all of his demons have influence in the world in which we live. But not only suddenly, since the fall of man and the fall of Satan in this world, we know that over time that this world system has come together. And when we talk about Christians and the rest of the world, we are talking about two different worldviews, two different point of views. And for us to be able to live out that Christian worldview in a world that is constantly telling the unregenerate man, this is how you ought to live. The general worldview of the world, and I would even venture to say some Christians, is this: man is basically good, and all we need to do is work to do better. It's not biblical. And when I say that, I say that with caution. I say that with sensitivity. But at the same time, and I will actually pick up on this theme maybe in a couple of weeks and go a little bit further down the road. But when that type of thinking begins to creep into the church, and the church's thinking, and the church's teaching, and the way that we do worship services, it begins to influence about what we sing and how we sing, what we say and what we don't say, we've moved into an era where the church is losing the battle against evil. That's just the reality of where we are. We are not just basically good people needing to do better. See, the Bible and historically orthodoxy has taught us through the generations that man's lostness is radical. He is radically lost. He is radically depraved. And I will talk about some of these terms a little bit later on. And the church, I believe, has moved away from the Reformed teaching of sin and depravity. And I would like for us to be able to see today that through this passage, that mankind is hemmed in on every side. This is our problem. This is our problem. And I want to say this. When the church loses its understanding of sin and its effects, it loses the need and the teaching of a radical salvation. If we cannot see what the Bible teaches about lostness and the effects of sin, then that automatically begins to water the gospel down. And you know what it waters it down to? We're basically good people that need to do good things, rather than we are lost sinners in opposition against God, putting our fist up at Him, telling Him we want to live life our way, rather than the gospel that transcends to us, that comes to us, that transforms us through the death and resurrection of Christ. This is why doctrine matters. As we move from the overarching idea of spiritual warfare, big picture kind of things in this sermon separation, we're going to move in maybe to a newer category where I want to pick up on the importance of doctrine. I'm not going to categorically move through every major doctrine of the Bible, but I want us to be able to see why doctrine matters. Doctrine simply means instruction or teaching. This being an understanding that is passed down from an authoritative source, i.e., by revelation, by the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. These core beliefs about God, for example, if we say a doctrine of theology proper, who is God? What is His character? What does He do in the world? Maybe the doctrine of Christology, that is a doctrine over the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of anthropology, in other words, how does the Bible see man? The doctrine of hermeneutology, which is the doctrine of sin and the fall, or a doctrine of bibliology. In other words, how do we understand the Bible? All of these things are important. And in reality, in the church abroad in the United States of America, these things are not taught. And when they're not taught, you walk away with people believing that they're basically good people and they just need to do better. Doctrine matters. Doctrine informs our understanding of life. Hence our celebration over the overturning of this law. Doctrine informs our understanding of death, that there is life after death, that we were created with an eternal soul, that one day after death, this body dies, we will live on. And the consequences of what we do with Jesus Christ here and now plays into what happens after this body dies. This is why doctrine matters. This is the core convictions that the church holds about the reality of all things. And later on in this progression of my sermons, we're going to get to how we develop a Christian worldview and the importance of that. It will inform us. Let me give you a few scriptures in this introduction. Now, I don't have them for the screen, but you can write these down and go back and look at them a little bit later about the importance of doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 state this: keep a close watch on yourself. Paul talking to the pastor Timothy. He says, keep a close watch on yourself. Now notice this, and on the teaching. Often translates doctrine. He says, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. That the doctrine is life-giving. Life-changing is what he's saying there. And he says, play close watch to yourself and the teaching, that is the doctrine that you hold to. Later on in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 through 4, again talking to Timothy, who is a pastor, he says, if anyone teaches, now notice this, a different doctrine, and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. And we see that guy. If there's a different doctrine that does not agree with these things, you know, we need to pay attention to what's being taught. We need to teach sound doctrine. And that's why in this next letter to Timothy, Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words. This is doctrine. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. And by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that is entrusted to you. This passing on of doctrine and sound words, guard this thing that has been entrusted to you. And what we need to be doing in the 21st century, this day, is guarding that deposit that has been passed down through the generations that teach us the true reality of life. We need to protect these doctrines, and we need to reject the doctrines that contradict what the scriptures say. This is the importance of doctrine. This is why doctrine matters. And doctrine matters because it informs the church on the most important things. Things that should be our core convictions. This morning I am talking about identifying the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, as you can probably already hear the tone, today's message will be tough, for it will cut to the quick. Yet, our understanding of this passage will undergird other doctrines that will follow. If we don't have a proper understanding of our sinfulness, the enemy that we face, then it's bound to influence what we think about other things. The first thing that I want us to see in point number one, that the first enemy that Paul talks about is the world in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Notice what Paul says there. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked following the course of this world. The first thing that I want us to see under this point is the true state of our former condition. Now, here's what one thing that I want us to at least recognize up front is notice how Paul says it. You were dead, that is past tense, in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. What he's doing, he's talking to the Ephesian believers. And he's reminding them, this is the way that you used to be. This is the way that you used to walk. This is the way that you walked before you came into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you understood the gospel, the good news, and the redemption of sin. But notice what he says there. He says, talking about this true state of our former condition, the first thing that he says in verse 1, you were dead. What does dead mean? Dead means dead. That's redneck logic. Dead means dead. But what Paul was talking about here was not physical death. He was talking about spiritual death. Verse 1, in one way, serves like a paragraph heading, stating the topic for the rest of the information that will follow. And he says, you were dead. Death, at least in the physical sense, by analogy, means one who is separated from life. A person who is physically dead cannot be moved by physical stimuli. Now, let's suppose, and I'll use myself as an example, that I should fall over dead, and I'm laying here out on the front before you all. Horrific thought, by the way. But if I were laying here dead before you, what could you do to arouse me from that state? In reality, nothing. What if you looked down and said, hey, Pastor Danny, why don't you just sit up? Would that work? No. What if somebody, being from the background of maybe people that protect swimmers? Lifeguards. Some of you had a life ring and you run out to your guard and you got that life ring and you threw it and it landed right on my chest. Do I have any hope? No. Let's say that I killed over dead right here and you come in and says, listen, I've got this great natural remedy. I've got this natural remedy that will do great things for this dead person. No physical stimuli in the world would ever arouse a dead person, because when you die, you're dead. And this is the analogy that Paul is making about us spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, they're void of the Spirit. They don't have what it takes. That you're spiritually dead, and the Spirit does not stimulate a spiritually dead person. He's void of the Spirit. That's why Paul talks about us in terms of being dead here in Ephesians. But notice what it says there. He says, you are dead in trespasses and sins in verse 1. These two terms, transgressions or trespasses, as some translations translated. Transgressions or trespasses and sins. Transgressions comes from the Greek word that means false steps. Though wrong direction. We understand this because we know what it means to trespass. To trespass means to what? To wander over onto somebody else's land that's not yours. That's trespassing. You see, when we trespass in sin, you know what we do? We walk away from the commands of God and do things our own way. We walk over into a territory that God never intended for us. That is a trespass. The other term there, sin, is hamartia, which simply means missing the mark. And this is really well applied and understood when we say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That missing the mark. You see, the glory of God, the righteousness of God, all of these things that God sets up, this is the standard by which you are in relationship with me. When we sin, we miss that mark. And because we miss the mark, because we trespass into our own way of thinking and doing what pleases the flesh, as we're going to find out here in this passage, Paul says, because of the things that we do, that makes us spiritually dead. Both of these words, though they are slightly different in their root meanings, they are basically synonymous. Both suggest deliberate acts against God and His righteousness, and thus failure for us to live as we should. But if you'll notice also that these words are in the plural of these two nouns signifies that people's repetitious involvement in sin, and hence their state of unregeneration. This is why Paul tells us in Romans, the wages of sin is death. See, when you don't understand sin for what it is, then it's easy to go through life and say, I make mistakes. Everybody in this room would say, I make mistakes. But if I were to take a poll and say, but do you sin? I might get different answers, based upon what you understand sin to be. Sin is not mistakes. Sin is not necessarily a failure to do right by other people, necessarily. That sin is something that we do that is against God Himself. When Paul says that the wages of sin are death, this is not a new concept. This, Paul is really taking us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God says that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And yes, Adam and Eve would die physically, but that was not the issue. The issue in reality is that their sin broke that open relationship between God and His creation. Yes, in time, we all die physically, but more importantly, we have died spiritually as human beings. That spiritual death would sever our relationship with God forever unless God intervenes. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 5. And I want to just read down through Romans chapter 5, because Paul does an excellent job about talking about spiritual death and its effects on mankind and the world. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, I'll pick up reading there and I'll just read down through a little bit. Paul says to the church at Rome, chapter 5 verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who was that one man? Adam. And death through sin. So death spread to all men. Notice this. Why? Because all have sinned. Okay? Now, when I say all have sinned, is the Bible wrong or is the Bible right? The Bible is right. We're all sinners. And not only does Paul state this here, he states it elsewhere in the book of Romans. All have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there was no law. In other words, from the time of Adam to the giving of the law, people committed sin. The problem is, they didn't see their sin aright because there was no law for their sin to reflect against. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who were whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. You see, Adam was this type. He was really a type of Christ in this way, that Adam was our federal head. When Adam sinned, guess what happened? because Adam sinned. He passed that sin down to all of his descendants. Because Adam was a sinner, eventually all of us would become sinners. And his representation over mankind is representative ultimately of the second Adam that would come that we find later on in this chapter. That through one man's sin entered into the world, but through the other man, righteousness would be coming into the world. That is the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like that of the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And here Paul begins to contrast, that is, the one man, Adam, and the sin that passes in, and the one man, Christ, and the righteousness that is given freely to all who believe in him. But here's my point. Sin causes spiritual and physical death. This is, Paul irons this out in a number of places with a number of churches. And this is why this should be a core conviction, an issue of doctrine for the church. This is not a secondary issue. This is a primary issue. And notice, if we go on a little bit farther, or at least in our understanding, when we look at these passages in Romans that talk about spiritual death, and we even go back to Ephesians chapter 2, you being dead, we're like the walking dead. Well, that is that we're physically alive. We're physically alive, but internally we are spiritually dead. This is what Paul's doctrine is teaching us. Second thing that I want you to see under point one is that we follow the pattern of the world. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Notice that phrase there, in which you once walked. He's talking about the believer, the Christian's former way of life. The Greek verb here to walk is often used in a figurative sense, that is, in a manner of life. When you said that pattern that you once walked was, he's saying, that is your older, your former manner of life, your former conduct, your former morality. This is the way that you once lived. And this really ties back to the preceding verse, being dead in trespasses and sins. When the Bible says that we are following the course of this world, to say it in another way, that the unsaved or the unregenerate people have a worldview by which they live. This is what Paul was talking about there in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You see, the world lays out a course on how to live. And I don't care what culture you're from. I don't care what religion that you hold to, barring, that is, biblical Christianity. All religions and all philosophies point to one thing. You make decisions what you think is best for you. And not God leading the way. Not God teaching us how to live. You see, the world's worldview, or that is our old worldview, is based in the world. That's it. It's worldly. It's not of God. This is a pattern that the world throws out there in order for us to live in. That life is about us. Go after your dreams. Do what makes you happy. This is a world that we're living in. Talk to young people today. What's the most important thing on the purview of young people? My happiness. This opposes the pattern that God lays down for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul states this. This is something that I read a couple of weeks ago, and I want us to see it. When Paul talks about that we were at war, and we were at war with spiritual forces and spiritual darkness, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power." And we talked about the importance of having weapons of divine power, because only weapons of divine power can tear down the strongholds. And you notice the words, "We destroy strongholds, we destroy arguments, and every lofty opinion that is raised up against the knowledge of God." You see, that's the way of the world. That's the pattern of the world. No matter what culture or language or time that you live in, the world's way of thinking is always arguments against God. Their lofty opinions against God. Those strongholds are fortresses for their way of thinking, keeping God out. This is what Paul is talking about. It is this way of life, as Paul says, that is raised up against the knowledge of God. This is the world and the world's thinking. This is the world's system. Number two, the devil. We've talked about the devil in passing over the last few weeks, but notice the second part of verse 2. It says, "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedient." The first thing that I want us to see is that the unsaved follow Satan. That's bold, but let's give some clarification. This does not mean that non-Christians realize that their values are created and energized by Satan himself. Just because it's real doesn't mean that the world realizes it. In fact, most would probably even deny it. But nevertheless, Satan, in all of his craftiness, places things in front of us that we and our sinful condition find attractive and therefore pursue as though it were our ideas. I have examples of that. If you remember in our study in the Gospel of John, we have several examples. But I am even reminded when Paul says here in this passage, when he talks about the prince of the power of the air, he's talking about Satan. Even Jesus mentioned something very similar to this in John chapter 12 and verse 31, when he says, "Now is the judgment of the world." Jesus knew that his hour would come and that he was going to the cross. And this was right after the Greeks come to speak to him. And you remember, he says, "Now my hour has come." And then right after that, he says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He was talking about Satan, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But secondly, I want us to not only see that the unsaved follow Satan, but I want you to see how Satan influences the behavior of those that are spiritually dead. Notice the phrase there, "the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience." You see, Satan easily leads those who are already captured by trespasses and sin. When the human being commits sin and the trespasses of sin and all of these things, what it does, he begins to open the door for influence in the world. Demonic forces and Satan himself, this evil world system, easily captivates the one who is in trespasses and sins. The examples that we have of this is found in the Gospel of John, because all roads lead to John, right? No, just kidding. All roads don't lead to John. But in John chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 in verse 39. You see, Jesus was talking to the Jewish authorities. He was dealing with them in a very forthright way. They were proclaiming that they were descendants of Abraham. And because of their being physical descendants of Abraham, Jesus kind of pulled the rug out from under them. Notice, if you would, chapter 8, and I'll start reading in verse 39. "And they answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus retorted," Jesus said, "'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham.'" In other words, Children act like their father. You're not acting like Abraham. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. In other words, there's a disconnect between what you claim and reality. Abraham never said this. Verse 41. But notice what he says there. You are doing the works your father did. Now see, in this moment, maybe they don't understand what he's talking about, but he makes it clear in a moment. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So they move on from this idea of Abraham being their father, because obviously they weren't acting like Abraham. And they started saying, now God is my father. Verse 42, and Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you'd love me. For I came from God, and I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but of he who sent me. He says, why do you not understand what I say? And he goes on to say, it is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You can't bear to hear the truth. It's a good movie line. You can't bear to hear the truth? That's a great, we need to find that somewhere. I'm digressing. Verse 44. Here's the key. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. This is what I've been talking about. Here's an example. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. Not Paul. Paul's theology was based in the teachings of Jesus, not vice versa. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He lies. He speaks out of his own. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. This is what Paul has been explaining in detail when he talks about, you know, that Satan being the ruler of this world and having influence over the world. When he talks about that Satan is the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. This is what he was talking about. Now, while we're in the Gospel of John, turn over to chapter 13. We see another example, not only with the Jewish authorities, but even when he was speaking to Judas. Chapter 13, and I'll read three verses. First, we'll look at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Who put it in the heart of Judas? Satan, the devil. Why? Because he has this ability to lead. He has this ability to influence. Skip down to verse 18. When Jesus says, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread, and notice what it says there, has lifted his heel against me. What's that a reference to? Genesis. When Satan was in the garden. And judgment was being passed upon Satan. And Jesus talked about that, you know, that the head would be bruised, the heel would be bruised on the head of supposedly Jesus. Jesus was identifying Judas with Satan here. Now let's skip down even one more verse. Look at verse 27. This is after Jesus identified Judas as the betrayer, verse 27. And then after he had taken the morsel, what? Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, whatever you're going to do, you need to do it quickly. You see, Satan has this type of rule in the world. He is the god of this age. He has influence over the world, and we need to be able to recognize that. We live in a world that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we're really uneasy with this idea of supernatural events going on around us, things that we can't see and can't measure.
But the scripture is very clear that there is a spiritual world. And it is a battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. The forces of God, when I say the forces of good, but when I say the forces of evil, I'm talking about Satan and all the demons that fell with him. Thirdly and finally, the flesh. Verse 3. He goes on to say, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh, of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Why does the unsaved follow the course of this world? Why does the unsaved follow the prince of the power of the air? Why did we follow these things? I think verse 3 helps us to understand that. Because of the sinful desires of our own flesh. The sinful desires of our own flesh. You see, it's easy to look around and to go back to the old Flip Wilson line, "The devil made me do it." We're an older congregation. Y'all got that line, right? That was really before my time, but because of my parents, I know that line. I just want to just put that out there. It's because of the sinful desires of our own flesh. We look at this and oftentimes, and what we do is sometimes we give too little to Satan in the reality of him and the work of his demons. But this whole devil issue, there's a ditch on both sides. And see, we like to blame everything on the devil. And like I had mentioned, sometimes we find the devil under every rock. We go out in the morning and go to crank our car and the battery's dead. And it's, "Oh, Lordy Jesus, the devil is after me." No, your car battery's dead. That's it. Satan under every rock. Now, I'm not saying that Satan couldn't do that if he was trying to keep you from doing something good that particular day. But when we find Satan under every rock, we really misrepresent what the Bible teaches us. We have a false understanding of really what's at the core of the problem of humanity. That if Satan is the only negative influence in the world, that if we just stay away from Satan, then we're okay. We're not okay. And the other is looking at the world system. You know what? If I just reject the world, that some way, somehow, that I don't carry a phone or a computer in my pocket, if I just reject modernity, then, and I reject the modern world's way of thinking and the modern world's way of living, if we just reject all this stuff, if I could hide from the world, then personally, I'm okay. And we have people through history that's done that. The Quakers have done it. The Amish have done it. Some of the Mennonites do it. You know, they hide away from the world. That if we just hide away from the world, then we will be okay. If I can stay away from Satan and all of his demons, I will be okay. The problem is verse 3. It's the desire of my own flesh. The scripture teaches us, and it says there, among whom we once lived in the passions of the flesh. Listen to me. We should never see ourselves in terms of this. You know what? Those people over there, they're sinful. I am not like them. Paul says we all lived once according to the passions of the flesh. Just because the passions of my flesh may look different than the passions of your flesh does not mean that we don't have passions of the flesh, which is the core problem that you and I have. Our sinfulness seeks out those things that make us most happy. This fallen world system and Satan have easy picking for you and I. Why is the evil world system easy and natural for man to fit into? Because it appeals to the flesh. Why is it when Satan comes along and he tempts us and he puts things before us or he battles against us, and why is it easy for the natural man to fall under the influence of Satan and his demonic force? Because all Satan has to do is appeal to the flesh. Try it sometimes. No, not sin. But just in theory. I know. Somebody comes up to me and says, man, that was a sermon. That was an awesome sermon. You know what? You know what I naturally do? That was a good one. Or when I was younger, not so much now that I'm older, but when I was younger, some girl comes by and just kind of looks at me like, yeah, good looking. On the inside, what do? Yeah, I guess I am kind of good looking. Why? Because that's what drives me. My own pleasure. My own pride. My own desire to do and to live what I want to do in this world. Our flesh loves their system. Our flesh loves their leading because it allows us to fulfill our desires. This is when I say earlier when we were hemmed in on every side, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you know, and that flesh is intertangled in between the flesh and the devil. We're influenced and hemmed in on every side. We need to remember this. James 1:14 says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? When is his own desire. We can't look at the sin that we have committed and say the devil made me do it. We can't look at the wrong things that we do and say, you know, if I just would get away from the world and all of its influences, then I wouldn't be like that. James tells us that when we are tempted, it's because we're lured and enticed by our own sinful desire. Hence, Paul saying in Ephesians that we're carrying out the desires of the body and the desires of the mind. That is, the things that pleases my fleshly body. The desires of the mind is the things that stimulate my mind and my way of thinking. And it doesn't have to be sexual in nature. This is the world that we live in. When we talk about being carried out with the desires of the body and mind, oftentimes we think about of those sexual types of gratification, but it's way more than that. My own intellectual ability, my way of living. Do you know there's a lot of men leading their families in such ways, and it's really in their own pattern, in their own way of thinking, rather than the biblical model that we have for men leading their wives and their families. That's just as sinful as being hedonistic. Speaking of hedonism, there is no difference between the hedonist and the stoic. The one who openly satisfies the desires of his flesh and the one who refrains from those things. You see, the Stoic refrains from the extreme paths of life. He does it for what? His own pleasure. That's the sinfulness of hedonism and Stoicism. Each carry out their own desire. Man's desires are not God's desires. Man's desires are self-centered, self-seeking, and they oppose the will of God. God's will is that we seek His righteousness through Jesus Christ. I'm going to read these in rapid order. If you don't get these down, if you're taking notes, get with me after the service. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is the mind, the human mind, the natural mind is hostile toward God. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful. Above all things, it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? The human heart. Paul in Ephesians later in chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is into them. Notice this, due to the hardness of their heart. We talk about good hearts. We talk about good hearts. Read what the scripture says about the natural man's heart. Does it mean that we can't do good things? What it means is it means at the core of who we are, we're really opposed to God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. For it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one understands, no one seeks God. Why? Because we're seeking our own desires. This is what the Bible teaches us about our own flesh. And when he says in the latter part of verse 3 of chapter 2 that we by nature are the children of wrath like the rest of mankind, what he's saying is that the natural man, the sinful man, is ultimately destined for God's wrath because he is so sinful. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 points this out. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How many churches have you gone into over the last years that talk about the wrath of God over and on unrighteousness? This is a stark reality. It's a reminder that God will deal with the sinfulness of man. When we talk of depravity, we're not saying that all men are as evil as they can be at all times. We're not all Hitlers, we're not all Stalins, we're not all Maos, we're not all hedonists like Hugh Hefner. But at our core, we are self-centered and we desire our own independence apart from God. We can do good things. This is people, but I do good things. That's proof that I'm a good person. But those good things are always overshadowed by the flesh. All of our good deeds fall short of the glory of God. They fall short of God's standard. God's standard is to be holy, just as He is holy. And I say this, we are so radically fallen that we need a radical salvation. This is why doctrine matters. Doctrine matters because it helps us to understand and see life in reality. Our understanding of the world, the flesh, and the devil gives us a proper view of reality. Mankind, in his natural state, is in a desperate state. Mankind, in his natural state, is separated from a life with God. He's cut off, as Paul talked about in Ephesians 2, because of his transgression and his sin, which those very transgressions and those very sins were against God himself. The natural man is hemmed in by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he, in his own state, apart from God, has no hope within himself. He can't save himself. But listen to me. I'm going to close with these final words. There's hope. Our meeting here today is because we understand that there is hope. God has made a way through the person of Jesus Christ. And next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the rest of this chapter. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 4 and following. And notice, just look down at verse 4. What's the first two words of verse 4? Probably the two greatest words ever spoken. But God. In light of all that we just talked about and reminded you of your former ways, but God. We're going to talk about that next week. And if you'll notice on the back of your bulletins, it says that we're going to talk about creating convictions. That was a lie. And it was a lie of your pastor. We got them mixed up, and we're going to finish up chapter 2 next week. But listen to this. We're going to talk about next week an identity crisis. Seeing ourselves as we ought. In other words, seeing ourselves in the light of Christ and our relationship with Him and what He has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, this passage is just a stark reminder of our great need for You. But it also may be a stark reminder for someone in our presence today that has never seen themselves in this light before. Father, as a church, as your people, we don't look at them and judge them. We look at them and identify with them. We too once walked according to the passions of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the passions of the mind and of the body that controlled us. Though some of us may have been moral and good in terms of humanness, that we have done good things, that we've helped our neighbor, that we've fed the poor, that we've done all these things that seem to be good in the eyes of man, all those things that we have done fall short of your standard, which is holiness. We thank you, Father, that you have made a way for the sinner to come to a relationship with God through the person of Christ. This is why you sent your Son into the world. This is why Jesus had to die. Father, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that good news of the gospel. But Father, help us to see ourselves in view of reality. As sinners, and sinners to the core, separated from God, but also help us to see the good news of the gospel that unites us in our relationship with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.